The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, I have the privilege of opening this weekend seminar and study on the subject of the Scriptures. I understand that I'm to give a more general address on the importance of the issue of inerrancy today, particularly as part of a total doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, and that tomorrow in the subjects that have already been announced, some of the particular aspects of the subject of inerrancy will be discussed at length. What I want to say is that inerrancy is essential to any full doctrine of inspiration, and inspiration is necessary if we're to have a sure word from God. If we don't have inspiration and we don't have inerrancy, then we are just drifting in a sea of speculation. Even if we say that parts of the Bible are inspired, but not all parts, we're still drifting in a sea of speculation, because it's up to us to determine what parts are inspired and what are not. And that means that in such matters, my judgment will be no more valuable or less valuable than your judgment, and we sink into subjectivity. Without the Bible, the church has no authority. Without the Bible, the church cannot reform, as the Spirit of God, which speaks through the Scripture, is withdrawn. And without this view of the Bible, I believe we'll never have strong preaching. As I was flying back from California, I was looking through one of the airline magazines, and I read in this particular edition of one of the airline magazines a story about two men who have done a number of creative advertisements on radio for Time magazine. Their names are Dick Orkin and Bert Burtis. And one of them I thought was particularly appropriate to a conference such as this, because if you simply substitute the Bible for Time magazine, it makes a good point of what happens when you lose the Word of God. You have to understand the context here. A couple are meeting together in a restaurant, and the wife has something she has to tell the fellow. I think she's not the wife. I think she's a fiance. She says, this is our favorite, he says, this is our favorite restaurant, Phyllis. What's the occasion? She says, I have something very important to tell you, Brad. Oh, no. This is the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life. Oh, no, Phil. Believe me, it's the best for both of us. You meant Mom and everything, hon. No. You know how you've always resented my being witty and bright and urbane? I don't anymore. You know how stupid you felt because I was so well briefed in the daily events that affect our lives? Oh, no, he says, I love it. I love stupid. Well, she says, I know how it has to be resolved. Don't say it, Phil. Yes, says she, I'm giving up Time magazine. What? He says, yes, Brad, Time and Time alone gave me that je ne sais pas. What you never appreciated. Time, he said. I flew to it each week and filled my cup in the depths of its lively literary basin. Time magazine? I've been without it a week already. Time, the weekly news magazine? She says, ask me what's going on in business, medicine, religion, art, or education. He says, what's going on? I don't know. I haven't the faintest idea. Oh, Phyllis, you mean, yes, she says, without Time, I'm the same empty-headed dimwit you are. And he concludes by saying, oh, I do love you. Well, spiritually, without the Word of God, that's exactly what we are. I've often had a chance since the founding of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy to speak to groups about the importance of the issue, and it's struck me as I've reflected on this that it can be seen in a number of categories. First of all, the importance of inerrancy is integral to a doctrine of the full authority of Scripture, and it's necessary if we're to have a sure word to our age. Certainly in our time, we're faced with something like a crisis in the area of knowing, or the area of epistemology, which is the science of how we know. Briefly, in the Western world, there have been two main approaches to knowing. Both have come from the Greeks. One has been the product of Greek philosophy, where, according to Plato and those who came after him, the way something is known is not primarily or simply by reflecting on the object itself, but rather by using the reason to go beyond the specifics that you observe in an object to the idea or the archetype or the form of the idea that stands behind the particular object. The example that's usually given when you're talking about philosophy is the description of a chair. Somebody says, describe a chair. Well, you say it's something on which you sit. Well, if Plato were conducting this kind of discussion, he'd say, I've discovered many of those chairs out in the field the other day. They were round and hard and scattered all about at random. He would be referring to rocks. Oh, no, the student would say, those are just rocks. That's not a chair. A chair is something that has legs. He would say, I was on one of those the other day. It was long, and I lay down on it and took a nap. Oh, no, the student would say, that's a couch. A chair is something small. And by that kind of exercise in definition, Plato and the Greek philosophers who loved to do this sort of thing would push the student back beyond the particular example of the chair that they were thinking of at the moment to a definition that was truly universal and was discovered by the exercise of the reason. Well, according to Plato and the other philosophers, all knowledge was like that. Whether you were dealing with scientific matters or ethics or religion or government, politics, whatever it may be, you got to reality, to things as they really are, by the reason. Our example of that in modern times would probably be our scientific method. We certainly have value from it. It's given us the kind of world in which we live, and yet it's become increasingly evident to people, particularly those on the campuses, that as an approach to reality, this particular method is wanting. For one thing, it's impersonal. It gives you a reality of a sort, but it's an impersonal reality. A scientific equation is impersonal. You can't pray to an equation. You can't worship an equation. You can't relate to an equation. And so people have pointed out, and quite rightly, that this is a weakness, and furthermore, it has the additional fault that if the ultimate reality is imagined to be impersonal, then we end up treating persons impersonally. And so we begin to manipulate people, and this is entirely proper if that method really gives us reality. One other weakness of this approach is that it doesn't give us a basis for ethics. A scientist who's working in a laboratory with atomic power, for example, can discover how to control it, how to use it, but there's nothing in his method that tells him that one way of using it is better than another way. He might, for example, use it to make an atomic bomb and blow up his enemies, or again, he might use it to make atomic power in a nuclear power plant. One is better than the other. The second is not even ambiguously good, but the point I'm making is that there is no basis in the method itself for telling him that one is better than the other. And so people have seen these weaknesses in the area of epistemology today and have said, look, that is a dead end, and perhaps we should switch over to the other main approach to knowing, which is that we might know reality through the feelings. I said a moment ago that this too had groundings in the age of the Greeks. It would be seen most clearly there in the mystery religions of the time of the philosophers. The philosophers' approach was something for the intelligent, the super intelligent. Here was something that appealed more broadly to the masses. In our day, we've had something similar, especially in the 60s, as the young people revolted against what they regarded as the sterile culture of their parents. We saw them swing over to an indulging in the feelings, so that experimentations with the sexual license or with drugs or the Eastern religions or transcendental meditation, number of such things came to take the other methods' place. Well, again, this isn't entirely bad. Even as Christians, we would be ready to say and must say that we have hearts as well as heads. God has made us able to feel as well as to think. But as an approach to reality, this is inadequate. For this reason, feelings are transient. They come and go. If perceiving reality depends upon having something like a high, whether that's a sexual high or a drug high or a high produced by meditation, it is always and inevitably going to be followed by a low. And this means that our perception of reality is going to come and go. It's going to wax and wane. And then secondly, it has this weakness that such an approach to reality doesn't really satisfy the mind, because it's impossible to give rational, propositional content to what's perceived in such a way. And I give this kind of introduction simply to say that I think in our day we have something like a crisis in this area of epistemology. And we have people saying, perhaps not always philosophically, but in some way or another, we have found the approach to reality through reason to be lacking because it's impersonal and doesn't give a base for ethics, and we found the approach to reality through feelings alone to be inadequate because feelings are transient and they don't satisfy the mind. Isn't there a third way? And at this point, Christianity really does have something to speak to our culture, because we come saying that there is a third way, and the third way is based upon the premise that God is reality, or perhaps, which is a better way of putting it, that God has given to reality such reality as reality has, and that this is strong at precisely the points where the other approaches are weak. See, if you take this approach through reason alone and say it's weak because it's impersonal, Christianity proclaims the personal God. This is the God who reveals himself in the Old Testament by name. This is the God who says, I am Jehovah, the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is the God who reveals himself as Elohim, as God, as Jehovah Jireh, the one who will provide, as the Lord of hosts, and so on. And you come down to the New Testament times and you find this God revealing himself personally in Jesus Christ. Again, we say of the approach through reason alone that it doesn't give a basis for ethics. And Christianity proclaims the God not merely who exists somewhere out there, an immoral or amoral being, but the God who says his name is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, who was and is to come. Or again, we switch over to the approach through emotional experience, and we say, what's the answer there? Here you have something which is transient, passing, it comes and goes. Christianity reveals the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who says in Malachi, I am Jehovah, I change not. And then finally, you talk about the inability of the emotional experience to fully satisfy the mind. And what you have in Christianity is the God who reveals himself not in mystical experiences, but the God who reveals himself propositionally in the pages of the Word of God. You see, when we talk along those lines, we understand that we have something that our world very much needs to hear. And we understand as well the importance of the Bible and the full inspiration of the Bible as the basis for the church's message. Now, secondly, let me say that we need an inerrant Bible if we are to have full biblical authority. Authority is a big problem in the church. It's a problem in the evangelical church today, as well as in the liberal church, because, as you well know, in many so-called evangelical circles, men, professors, pastors, and other church leaders are departing from a belief in full biblical authority. It's not that they don't talk about authority, they do. They talk about biblical authority perhaps most often and most loudly, precisely when they're departing from it. But the point is that apart from inerrancy, you can't really have full biblical authority. Think it over for a minute. If you are acknowledging or maintaining that there are errors in the Bible, then obviously the errors are not from God. The only authority that the Bible has is the authority of God. If it's from God, it has authority. If it is not from God, it doesn't have authority. And where it has errors, if it does have errors, obviously God is not speaking, because God does not speak error. God speaks truth. Therefore, at the very least, there are sections of the Bible that no longer have authority. The position of people who discount the inerrancy position and argue for errors, but who nevertheless maintain some belief in biblical authority, would more strictly be speaking be called partial biblical authority rather than full biblical authority. Moreover, they run into this additional problem that they can't tell us what parts of the Bible are inerrant and therefore of God and authoritative and what parts are not. Usually it's said when people take this position that the parts that are without error and are of God are the salvation parts, the parts that speak of faith and practice and not the parts that speak of history or science. But a little bit of reflection in that area will show how difficult it is to make that kind of a distinction, because when you speak of the revelation of God as regards salvation, is that an historical revelation or not? If Christianity is anything, it's historical. The Lord Jesus Christ, the author of our salvation, is the one who came in the reign of Caesar Augustus and who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. All historical statements. So history and theology are wrapped up together, and that kind of a distinction ultimately is impossible, as even the liberal scholars are telling us in our day. And what you have in practice when you take such a position is an abandonment of divine authority, ultimately, in the substitution of human authority, because it's on the basis of human authority, whether it's my own private judgment or whether it's the majority voice of the church, that determines what is the word of God to me and to my age. You see, the point I'm making is that without inerrancy, sooner or later, authority vanishes altogether. Now, secondly, inerrancy is important for the health of the church. We speak in the Reformed tradition of a church always in the process of reformation. Semper reformanda is one of the great cries of the Reformation period. It was obviously necessary in their day. They sought for a reformation of the church. It is also necessary in our day. And whenever we find ourselves thinking that our church is somehow above and beyond reformation, we're in great trouble indeed. Now, how do you have reformation in the church? What is the source of reformation? Certainly, it is not anything that comes out of ourselves, because in ourselves, we're prone to sin. There is no health in us, as the collect says. And what we have where a church is left to the wisdom or the judgment of men and women is a church which inevitably goes downhill. Human traditions come in to take the place that the pure religion of the Word of God should have with God's people. The church is not to continually decline. If, by contrast, the church is to grow and thrive and be reformed, it must be by the voice of God as he speaks to his people through the Word of God. There is simply no other means. And if we do not have an inerrant Bible at that point, what we have is human judgment substituting itself for the Word of God. And because we are sinful, we can bet that the very verse, the very principle, the very aspect of biblical ethics that we most need to hear is that which we'll disregard. because that's the thing that troubles us, and basically we don't want to be troubled. A third reason why inerrancy is important is for preaching. I'm convinced that you will never have great preaching in the church or anywhere else unless the one who preaches believes that this book, the Bible, from beginning to end, is the Word of God. When you don't have that, it's not that you can't preach eloquent sermons. We have a great many of them today, but you don't have the same conviction that you do when you believe that God has spoken authoritatively in this book. Only on that basis can a person stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Some time ago, I heard of a story involving a panel discussion in which a Catholic priest and a rabbi and a liberal Protestant minister were sharing their views. In the first remarks, each of them stood up to explain the basis from which he spoke, and the Roman Catholic priest stood up and said, "Now as I speak, I am going to speak according to the tradition of the church." And the rabbi stood up and said, "My basis is somewhat different. As I speak, I'm going to speak according to the Torah, the law of Moses." And the Protestant minister stood up and said, "It seems to me." That's the problem in which we find ourselves. And it's only when we recognize that God has spoken and has spoken in this book that things will be any different. Let me say that in history, the church has always held to a high view of Scripture, that until relatively recent times. Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived in the 4th century, said, "We must not deliver anything whatsoever without the sacred Scriptures, nor let ourselves be misled by mere probability. For this salvation of ours by faith is by proof from the Holy Scriptures." St. Augustine said, "I have learned to hold the Scriptures alone inerrant." He wrote, "I believe most firmly that no one of these authors has erred in any respect in writing." Luther said, "The Scriptures, although they were also written by men, are not of men nor from men, but of God." He said, "We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes, but the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly." Calvin wrote, "This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what had been commissioned to them from heaven to declare." John Wesley said, "The Scripture, therefore, is a rule sufficient in itself and was by men who were divinely inspired at once delivered to the world." He wrote, "In all cases, the church is to be judged by the Scriptures, not the Scripture by the church." This is the view which has prevailed in church history up until relatively modern times. What happened, beginning in some sense at the time of the Reformation, can be dramatized in this fashion. Before the Reformation, all Christians everywhere, even the heretics, though sometimes there were parts of the Bible they didn't like, admitted at least that what was the Bible was the Word of God and spoke inerrantly and with authority. You could say at that point that the one principle of authority in the church was the Word of God, and it stood up here above everything else. Now, traditions had begun to creep into the church in the Middle Ages and obscure that message. And when the Protestants came, they didn't establish in theory a new principle of authority. They merely wished to preserve that authority which up until that time the Roman Church as well as the Protestants themselves maintained. They said sola scriptura, by the word alone. Now, after the Reformation, when the Roman Church was forced with coming to terms with the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Church took a very serious step. Perhaps it was not fully appreciated at the time. But being unwilling to abandon the traditions which they had come to cherish and being unable to substantiate them from the Word of God, they said, any facts that it was not solely through the Word of God that God speaks, but that God speaks as well through traditions, especially as these are sanctified within the body of the church. Now, if you were giving a illustration of that, it would be as much as to say that here, along with the principle of the authority of the Word of God, the Roman Church raised up the authority of human traditions. Now, in their church, they had two traditions. What happened in Protestantism? Protestantism carried on its way for a long time with this authority, but in the 18th century and 19th century too, largely through the influx of rationalism, that which had been up until that time regarded as the Word of God and authoritative because it was the Word of God now came to be regarded as the Word of mere men. In other words, in the Protestant church, this authority was brought down to the level of human traditions. Now, in theory, there's a big difference between the two. In the Roman church, two levels of authority, Scripture and tradition. In the Protestant church, at least in the liberal Protestant church, no distinct authority, Scripture and tradition, and both of them down here. But in practice, it's much the same thing. Because we always have a tendency to prefer what we prefer, which is to say we prefer what's human, and consequently the reforming voice of God within the church is forgotten. And the situation we have in large bodies of the church today is that the Word of God is no longer regarded as inspired in any special sense. Just last week, a number of us were out in California and were having a meeting of the Executive Committee of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. Someone had come with a poll that had been conducted by a secular university in which a question had been asked about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Western Reserve University had sent this questionnaire to 10,000 Protestant clergymen. 7,442 of these responded, a very large percentage, probably because the questionnaire was a very simple one. It asked three questions. There was an opportunity to answer yes or no, and the third of these questions was the one I'm referring to now. It was this: do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? Now notice, that is a long, long way from saying, do you believe the Bible to be the verbally inspired and inerrant Word of God? All of those loaded words were left out. The question simply says, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God? Presumably you could say yes to that question at a very, very low level of commitment. But here are the answers. Now listen, this is very interesting. 82% of the Methodists, 89% of the Episcopalians, 81% of the United Presbyterians, 57% of the Baptists, 57% of the American Lutherans said what? Yes? No, they said no. 82% of the Methodists did not believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God in any sense. 89% of the Episcopalians, 81% of the United Presbyterians, and 57% of the Baptists and American Lutherans. I wish I could say that that problem is one that doesn't affect the evangelical church at all, but I'm afraid that's not the case. By definition, evangelicals would believe in the evangel found in the Scriptures. Evangelicals would, I am sure, equally say that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But because of their weakening in the doctrine of inspiration, many would fall into the same kind of pitfalls I mentioned earlier. Now, what is the issue today so far as the subject of inerrancy is concerned? What we are told in the academic literature and the seminaries is that you can no longer hold to the old view of Scripture, that Scripture is inerrant and of God, simply because science and archaeology and advanced biblical studies have shown that errors exist. Let me give a personal testimony at this point. When I was in seminary, and I was in a relatively liberal seminary, though not the worst that one could attend, This was the question that primarily occupied my own mind. I can't say that when I went to seminary, I ever wrestled with the problem of the Bible's inerrancy at the point of personal existential doubt. It would make a better story if I could say that I began to doubt that the Bible was the Word of God, and then by studying it, the Holy Spirit convinced me that these things were true. It really wasn't that way. I believed the Bible was the Word of God and was without error, but here I was in the seminary surrounded by men, professors, and the bulk of the students who certainly didn't believe that, and who spoke out of the basis of their knowledge, bringing forward examples of errors for which, at least at that time, I really didn't have much in the way of an academic explanation. So this was the question I began to wrestle with, and the problem I really faced in the area was, how is it possible to deal with the kind of questions that are raised against the inerrancy of the Bible in our day without being an obscurantist? That is to say, without simply burying your head in the sand and saying, I believe these things because I believe these things because I believe these things, which is really no answer at all. Well, as I wrestled with these problems, I discovered some things which I think are very, very interesting. First of all, most of the alleged errors of the Scriptures are not new discoveries that have come to us as a result of science or archaeology or biblical studies or any such thing. They're problems. Some of them are very serious problems for which we who believe in inerrancy must work and try to give an answer, but they're not new problems. They're the kind of things that were known to others in church history many, many hundreds of years before us, by Calvin and by Luther and by other scholars of the Reformation, even by St. Augustine, who discussed them in great detail with Jerome in the letters that we have preserved of that correspondence down to our own day. So the point I'm making is that it is not new scientific advances that have caused the change in the attitude to the Scriptures that we find in our day. I notice, for example, that although there was a time when many of these alleged problems were brought forward, this is not nearly so much the case today. There was a time when scholars were quoting Josephus and alleged findings in archaeology to show that the Bible was wrong, but so many of these things have blown up in the faces of the critics that today people who argue against the inerrancy of the Scripture tend to disregard this whole range of evidence entirely and instead concentrate on what are to them indisputable evidences of disharmony within the Scripture themselves. For example, if you've read Dewey Beagle's book on authority and infallibility, you'll find that when he begins to talk about the problems with inerrancy in the chapter about two-thirds of the way through, all of his examples come from what are to him apparent contradictions between one passage of the Word of God and others. And such things as these were known to Augustine quite obviously and the other biblical scholars. The second thing I discovered is that what has been happening as the data has come in from archaeology and science and biblical studies and other such fields is not that the problems have been increasing, as if to say the more we study, the more problems we find, but rather that the opposite is the case. I sometimes say that the best way to get a feel for this would be to graph it. And if we had a blackboard here, I'd do that. If you could imagine behind where I'm standing a blackboard that has a line on it that goes from one side to the other, from point A over there on the left to point B over here on the right. If you can imagine a line like that, imagine now that that line is solid at the point. It's going to represent all the data in the Bible, historical data, scientific data, and others. Imagine that that line is solid where it represents all the data that we have no real reason for doubting, or which has been verified in some way, and that the part of the line that represents the data about which we still have questions is a dotted line. Now, I would say if I were talking to a collection of scholars, liberal, conservative, and all walks of life, how much of that line is solid and how much of that line is dotted? nearly any scholar, no matter what his particular persuasion, would acknowledge that most of the line is solid, which is simply to say that the Bible is a very reliable book. Now, having established that, the percentages might be different. A conservative scholar might say the solid line is 90%, and a liberal scholar might say it's 70%, but generally most of it is solid. Now, having established that, we ask the big question, and the big question is this. Over the last decades, as the data has come in, as the tablets have been discovered and translated, as the Dead Sea Scrolls have come to light, and other such things have become known, and all of the data has begun to be applied to the Word of God, in which way is the solid line moving? Is the solid line getting shorter and shorter, and the dotted line representing the problems getting larger and larger? Or is the solid line getting longer and longer, and the dotted line getting shorter and shorter? And again, I would say, I think probably without fear of contradiction, that nearly any scholar, liberal or otherwise, would acknowledge that the solid line is getting longer and longer. And if that's the case, then one is not an obscurantist to say, even though it may be true, that in certain cases I myself do not have the answer to what may be a particular problem, and there are not a whole lot of them, I am not an obscurantist, because the tendency of scholarship and the evidence is always in the direction of the Bible's verification. I had a very interesting experience a number of years ago. In 1974, at the very end of the year, Time magazine did an article that was a cover story on the Bible. If you remember the issue, the cover story asked the question, how true is the Bible? The magazine looked like that. It had the three kings. It was a very balanced article. It wasn't exactly an inerrancy article. It wasn't even an evangelical article. Time magazine, after all, is not an evangelical house organ, though they have an evangelical as the chairman of the religion department. But it was a very balanced article, and toward the end of it, Time, summing up all the evidence, said that the Bible has done pretty well under the attack of the rationalists. Here's their conclusion. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps even better for the siege. Well, I read that and I thought that was very interesting, and I was glad to get as balanced an article as that from Time magazine. But I said to myself, you know, the really interesting thing here is going to be the letters column when letters on this article appear in 2 weeks. And so I held my breath and waited for 2 weeks, not literally, but 2 weeks later, the issue came out. You might remember it because it was the one on hypertension. That's what's killing us all. And I turned to the letters section first of all because I wanted to see how that particular article was received. And here in the letters section, right at the beginning, were two long articles from two liberal theologians, Martin Marty, of the Christian Century, now in Chicago, and Harvey Cox, who is in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Usually Time prints tiny little letters, but these were long, long letters, and they did not like Time's article one bit. You get the drift of the letters from the opening sentence of Martin Marty's letter, which began, "The faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith." Well, I'm not yet fully sanctified, and when I read that, I must admit, I got hot under the collar. I was really angry. I was saying, you know, if that had been a liberal conclusion, they would have applauded it, and the evangelicals would have taken it. Here was a balanced article, not really unfair to the liberal position. It simply came down historically, and rightly, I believe, on the side of the gradual verification of the Bible, and I was so mad that they had protested. And I stopped to pray about it. I was so mad. And I think the Holy Spirit said, now there was no voice from heaven and God did not rearrange the stars, but I think the Holy Spirit said, just cool down, go on and read the rest of the magazine. So I did. I went on from the letters column backwards, and several pages later, 15 or so, I came to the science section. I began to read the science section without any idea that there was any application to the letters section, which applied to the article on the truthfulness of the Bible. And I came down to the end of this section, and there was an article dealing with an archaeological expedition that had taken place in the lower end of the Sinai under the direction of an Israeli archaeologist by the name of Beno Rothenberg. Now, he had excavated that area that has always been assumed to be the site of Solomon's mines, where there was an ancient mining and smelting operation, and his object in the excavations was to trace the smelting operations back to see who originated that particular work in that area of the Sinai. And toward the end of this article, without any reference to the issue that had concerned me at all, Time magazine began to wrap up Beno Rothenberg's conclusions, and Time said this: "The Egyptians may well have borrowed the metallurgical techniques from the Midianites." I began to perk up at that point, and they continued, "The Midianites, a little known people who dwelled in the area and are identified in Genesis as the first metal workers." And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because it would have been quite possible for that little bit of information, that article in the science section, to have appeared in any other issue, but instead, by the will of God, it appeared in the very issue that the liberal scholars were attacking those who believe that the Bible really is reliable and perhaps even inerrant. You see, I think that's the way it comes. Little by little, God provides the data which substantiates the highest possible view of His Word. Let me conclude by saying that we all have opportunities to speak for Scripture, and God blessing those efforts, victories can be won. Just 2 weeks ago, I was at Princeton Seminary to speak at the invitation of the conservative students group up there on the subject of inerrancy. They had invited me because I was chairman of the Inerrancy Council. I was worried about going because that is not exactly the most hospitable environment to talk about inerrancy. And I invited Dr. John Gerstner to go with me. That was my secret weapon. We made our presentation from a quarter to 12 to 12:30, a formal presentation of 45 minutes. And following that, we fielded questions. And the questions lasted till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. About 150 students had come, really, an immense turnout. I was very, very interested in this liberal seminary that many would come to hear the kind of presentation we were going to make. And the dialogue went back and forth, and it was lively. And the way it always is in that kind of a debate, those who are against your position are the most outspoken. Those who are with you never say anything till afterwards. Then they come up and say, "Hey, that was really good. I'm glad you said what you said." So far as we knew, almost everybody was against us. But we carried on blithely anyway. And several days later, I got this very, very interesting letter. It sums up the dilemma of our day and also the opportunity we have to speak into our culture. This student wrote, "I was very challenged by the presentation you made at Princeton today, and I must admit I was embarrassed by the showing some of my fellow students made. I felt I was seeing a lack of intellectual integrity in many of the questioners. I have never held to the doctrine of inerrancy." Very important. Nobody had ever gotten to this student that that was important. "And yet," he said, "I found myself siding with you and with Dr. Gerstner as today's discussion proceeded. Is it not true that behind most of the questions you received was a crypto-cultural Christianity, that is, a secret capitulation to the try it, you'll like it mentality of our civilization?" That is how it seemed to me. "Most questioners did not really seem to be engaged in a point-for-point argument over any substantive theological issue. Rather, most seemed to think that to preach the gospel in this day and age, one doesn't need a place to stand. All that one has to do is stand in the pulpit and say, not, thus saith the Lord, but only, try it, you'll like it. If I understood your position, you were maintaining that the try it, you'll like it approach entails a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. Very perceptive. That is indeed what we were saying. People are not becoming irritated merely because their faith is grounded at a different point than yours, but rather because the whole issue of grounding oneself is, to them, completely beside the point. I'm surprised that I found myself feeling that you two were right and all of us were wrong, at least insofar as this very basic point is concerned. Why we stand where we stand makes all the difference in the world. And then this last paragraph. So the weakness of your presentation was that you were arguing on the basis of logic and presuppositions and intellectual integrity with persons who were perfectly ready to dispense with all three. Let me conclude with a quotation from a great bishop of the Church of England, Bishop Ryle of Liverpool. Bishop Ryle wrote these words, "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties rather than the doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution, but while I wait, I am standing on the rock."